Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for the time that we've had here this evening to already look into your word, Lord, and to talk about the passages that I'll be talking about here in the lecture, Lord. I pray that the words that I use here tonight, Lord, are the words that you want me to use, and more importantly, Lord, that the folks here will hear what you want them to hear. And Lord, I pray that we'll all be doers of your word and not just hearers. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, I have divided tonight's lesson into three divisions, and Chuck has got them up for us on the overhead. The first is God tries to get Ahaz and Judah to repent and trust him by sending Isaiah and giving signs. And that'll be chapter 7, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 22. Please make sure you do have your Bibles open as we go through this here tonight. Number two, God explains how he uses calamity to call Ephraim to repentance. And that'll be chapter 9, verse 8, through chapter 10, verse 4. And then finally, our third division is going to be God explains that he will punish his tool, Assyria. And that's Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5 through the end of chapter 10. I'm going to spend the lion's share of my time on the first division tonight because I kind of need to get the factual background out, and then it's fairly easy to go fairly quickly through those second and third divisions. So let's start with this first division. God tries to get Ahaz and Judah to trust him by sending Isaiah and these signs. You know, last week we finished, of course, by talking about this ministry that God had given Isaiah back in chapter 6. And we saw how God told Isaiah in advance that the people that he spoke God's word to would not listen, and in fact their hearts would actually become more callous the more he spoke. Well, of course, it doesn't take long for Isaiah to experience rejection as God's messenger. We get into that right away. We're told in verse 1, this week's lesson, in the days of Ahaz, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to wage war against Jerusalem. And then, of course, we see that this whole episode caused King Ahaz and Judah to tremble in fear. You know, as a side note, as we go through this tonight, Syria, of course, is also called Aram later in the lesson, and Israel is called Ephraim. Israel's capital is Samaria. Aram's is Damascus. Pekah, Israel's king, is often simply referred to as the son of Remaliah. But I'm just going to do this. I'm just going to call Israel Ephraim all the time. Ephraim is the northern kingdom. It's Israel. Sometimes it's called Jacob and so on. But I'm just going to refer to that as Ephraim. And I'm going to call Syria Aram. I'm just going to refer to that as Aram from now on. Okay? Well, in verse 3, we read that God told Isaiah to, quote, go out and meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son. Well, commentators think that this occurred in about 734 B.C., for reasons I won't get into. Now, Isaiah's first son's name, Shear Jashub, meant a remnant will return or a remnant will repent. It could be interpreted either way. And his name is itself a prophecy. You know, later in chapter 10, verse 20, towards the end of tonight's lesson, Isaiah is going to expand on this simple three-word prophecy, and he's going to explain that there will be this massive invasion of Judah and Ephraim by Assyria, and the Hebrew people will be carried off, but a remnant of believers in Jehovah who, quote, lean on the Lord, he says there, and, quote, will repent and return. So that's a prophecy. And note that the invasion will be by Assyria that he's talking about there, not Ephraim or Aram. So we can picture this meeting where Isaiah goes to Ahaz, and Isaiah's son, whose name means a remnant will return or a remnant will repent, is there with him. And the son's name is also called a sign. Later on by Isaiah in chapter 8, verse 18, Isaiah says this there in 8:18. He says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents. That means a symbol. In Israel, from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. So the names of Isaiah and his sons were signs. In other words, they are attempts by God to remind the people of truths that God had communicated to the people. And we're going to come back to that later as we go through the lesson. Hopefully that'll be clear by the end. The father and the son then show up to meet Ahaz, who's trembling in fear because of these two enemies, Ephraim and Aram. But God tells Ahaz that these two kings are not going to succeed. God was going to prevent that success. God knows Ahaz is in the process of entering into this alliance with Assyria, a third nation, to help Ahaz stop the invasion by Ephraim and Aram, these other two nations. God has Isaiah warn Ahaz to put his faith in God's words that Ephraim and Aram will not succeed, rather than putting his faith in Assyria to stop them. That's what's going on. Then in verse 9, Isaiah says to him, if you're not firm in faith, you'll not be firm at all. In other words, if Ahaz doesn't put his faith in God's word, he's not going to last as king. He's not going to stay in that position. God knows that Ahaz is so afraid and anxious to place his faith in Assyria to defend him that God again speaks to Ahaz in verse 10. He says, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. See, God so wants Ahaz to develop faith enough to rely on God's protection that God promises to perform a sign for Ahaz to convince him that God is God and God's words are indeed trustworthy. So he gives Ahaz, you might say, a complete blank check here. He says, you name it, Ahaz, and I will do it for you. Just a blank check. I couldn't help but think, if we just stop here, think about what this fact alone tells us about God's personality. Number one, it means that God really, really wants people, especially perhaps people in leadership positions over his people, to have faith in him. And then number two, it also means that God still, even though he really, 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 really wants Ahaz to have faith, he doesn't force him to believe. Right? There's a doctrine called irresistible grace, which asserts that God forces people that God has elected to believe. In other words, they don't have a choice. It's irresistible. I have trouble with that because of passages like this. See, Ahaz is a person that God really, really, really wants to have faith, but God doesn't force him to believe here. God graciously offers to perform a miracle, a sign of some kind, any kind of sign he wants to obtain his trust and his faith, but Ahab is able to resist that grace. God's grace is not irresistible. Indeed, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:9, he says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. See, God not only wanted Ahaz to believe God's word, he really, really wanted Ahaz to believe, but he wants everyone to believe. We saw examples. Talking about signs, we saw examples in this week's lesson where people asked for signs from God, and God gave them. Gibeon twice asked God for a sign so he would know for sure that God was with him if he went into this battle that God wanted him to go into, and God gave him two signs, right? Did you read that? But then we saw that Jesus, on the other hand, he would not give the Pharisees a sign in Mark chapter 8, verse 11, when they asked. So what's the difference? Why does God give signs sometimes and not others? In Jesus' case, I don't know if you did this, but I read through these chapters preceding Mark 8 and saw that Jesus had already performed numerous miracles and signs. I mean, it says, look at the headings. He fed the 4,000. He fed the 5,000. He walked on water. He raised this young lady from the dead. He healed several people. He calmed the storm. He had many followers because of all the signs that he had performed. But the Pharisees, they still wanted another one. And Jesus knew that when he did that, then they'd want another one. See, the problem with signs is that they often do not create lasting faith. And they don't give us guidance on how to live. You know, Israel, remember, they had the parting of the Red Sea. They had the manna. They had lots of signs, but they fell away anyway. Signs and miracles actually can cause some people to get addicted to more signs and miracles. And then after a while, they don't even hear what God is saying. I had some friends that fell into that. How do we get lasting faith that will save us? Well, there's only one way. We've talked about it before. We have to take in God's Word. Romans 10:17. Please, always remember that verse. It tells us, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the Word of Christ. That's how you get faith. The Word of Christ is what the Bible says about Christ. That's the only way you can get faith. The Bible will give you and help you maintain saving faith. God has used signs and miracles for a variety of purposes. He's done it, you know, even when he knows in advance that they will not cause belief. I think of Pharaoh. You know, he did that with Pharaoh. When Pharaoh hardened his heart several times, then God finally hardened it for him, and then he used Pharaoh's hardened heart to demonstrate God's power through a series of signs and miracles. But that was designed then to bring other people to believe. A similar thing happens here, I think, with Ahaz. See, Ahaz, he really hardens his heart. And God then, in response, goes ahead and he gives a series of signs that would later result in strengthening the faith of many people. Even though Ahaz and most of Judah failed to develop faith at the time from the signs when they were given. What sign does God give Ahaz? Chapter 7, verse 14, of course we read that. That's the most famous one. He says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. You know, now, of course, Matthew will later refer to this sign as a prophecy of the virgin birth of Jesus. It's one of those prophecies that is designed to have an immediate fulfillment, and then a much larger, more important, later one. You know, there are many examples of that kind of prophecy in the Old Testament, these dual prophecies, where there's an immediate fulfillment, but then a much larger, later one still to come. Well, next week, we're going to talk about the second meaning, the later application of this prophecy. But what was the immediate one? What was the immediate purpose? We need to read on. Verse 15 to 17, God says this. He says, he, meaning the son that's going to be born, shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Let me just back up and break that down a little bit. See, first, the virgin referred to here in Ahaz's day meant simply a young unmarried girl. In context, it likely meant a girl that Ahaz would know, who was unmarried at the time of the prophecy, who would then marry, and then would get pregnant, and then would have a son, and she, not the husband, would name the son Emmanuel. God with us. So when this happened, Ahaz would then think, well, you know, that Isaiah guy, he was right about that, in these future events. But then he could think, well, you know, wait a minute. But he could be, it could be a lucky guess, or Isaiah even himself could orchestrate these events by himself finding a virgin, marrying her, having a child, and then having her name the child Emmanuel. But the prophecy then goes on. And it says, before their son reaches the age where he can decide right from wrong, when's that? Probably about 12 years of age, most of the commentators think. Two things would happen. Number one, the land of the two kings that Ahaz dreaded, Ephraim and Aram, would be deserted. That's the first thing that would happen. So these two kingdoms, which Ahaz was so afraid of, would be overrun and deserted within what? About 12 years. Of the birth of the young boy named Emmanuel. God with us. His name, God with us, meant that God was protecting Judah. So his name would be a reminder that God had protected Ahaz from the invasion of these two countries. From the invasion by Ephraim and Aram. Now the second thing that Isaiah said would happen was that the king of Assyria would include Judah, and it would be worse than the invasion by the king of Assyria would include Judah, and it would be worse than that civil war between Judah and Ephraim that resulted in the divided kingdom in the first place back 200 years earlier under Jeroboam. It's going to be worse than that. But both of these events were going to occur within about 12 years. Now, these are events that Isaiah would not be able to orchestrate. And so as they unfolded, Ahaz would be able to see Isaiah reveal the events before they happened. And so only God could have given Isaiah that foreknowledge. Meanwhile, during the 12 years, this little boy named Emmanuel is running around, and his name is a constant reminder of the fact that God was with Judah enough to protect it from the invasion by these two countries, Aram and Ephraim. God was with Judah, protected them from that. So that was a sign that God gave Ahaz to create faith in him that he would, of course, reject. But it still helped create faith in us, and it did in those who knew it back in the days of Judah. Now, in chapter 8, we get God's use of a third sign connected to his son's names. The first, remember, was Isaiah's own first son was Shear Jashub, which meant a remnant will repent or a remnant will return. The second was Emmanuel, like we just talked about. Then chapter 8 begins by God telling Isaiah to take a tablet and write the words Maher Shalel Hashbaz on it. And the writing, it says, was to be witnessed. This meant that it had to be dated. It's like notarized today. So everyone could go back and actually verify the date. The words Maher Shehel Hashbaz meant quick to the plunder, swift to the spoils. It was actually a war cry used by victorious soldiers. You know, when they were winning, now it was quick to the plunder, swift to the spoils. We then come to verse 3, and Isaiah tells us that he went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalel Hashbaz. You know, I'm going to call him Hash Brown from now on instead of Hash Baz. It's a lot easier. I got that in my mind every time I see that now. I think of Hash Brown, so we'll call him Hash Brown. And then it goes on and says, for before the boy knows what? How to cry, my father and my mother. Something's going to happen this time. See that? In other words, in the prophecy relating to Emmanuel, the timeline was before the son knew right or wrong. In other words, about 12 years, these two things would happen. Now the timeline, you see, is much more specific and it's shorter. It's till the son can say father or mother, probably about 12 months. Most kids can probably say that by the time they're a year old. Something is going to happen then within 12 months instead of 12 years. What would happen? He goes on. The wealth of Damascus, that's Aram, and the spoil of Samaria, that's Ephraim, will be carried away before the king of Assyria. So the timetable on this first event that we talked about earlier, the overrunning of Ephraim and Aram, has now been precisely specified. It will be only 12 months away, within this 12-month span, from the time when this child is born, when Hashbaz's born. So again, there would be this little boy running around with a name that would remind Ahaz that God had said that Ephraim and Aram, these two scary enemies of his, were going to fall within 12 months of the birth of Hashbaz. And his name actually means the war cry of victorious soldiers. So now there are three sons running around with names designed to remind Ahaz of what God had said. Ahaz would be able to see the prophecies fulfilled one by one during the timeline that God set out, and God even had the last one witnessed. So the date was given and it could be established. In other words, God didn't want Ahaz to go back and say, well, I think Isaiah wrote that after the fact. He's not going to be able to do that. God wanted that specified in advance. Make sure that Ahab couldn't go back and say, you know, that It wasn't foreknowledge. God wanted that clearly established that it had been foretold. So Ahaz would see that the words had to have come from God. So can you see the lengths here that God is going to reach Ahaz and Judah and help them develop faith? More details of the coming events are then set forth by Isaiah in chapter 8, verses 6 to 18. Great detail about what the battle is going to look like and what the land is going to look like. And these details, again, are all set out in advance. They are foretold. So the people would know when it's happening that God had already spoken these things. And then in the middle of describing these future events, Isaiah tells how he and his disciples were instructed by God to, you might say, weather the storm. He says, don't fear what Judah fears. In other words, this invasion by Ephraim and Aram, fear God. He then reveals a great truth. If people would fear God, God would be with them as a sanctuary. In other words, a place of peace and protection. If they did not fear God, then God would be a stumbling stone. He would be an enemy. He would be their adversary. This is a great truth for today. In other words, if we put our faith in God's handling, you might say, of our world and our circumstances, believe that He is working things out for our good like we are told that He is doing in Romans 8:28, then we'll find peace. We'll have a sanctuary, you might say, in the storms of life. We still got to live through the challenges and the storms that we face in life, but there's a great peace in fearing God rather than the challenges or the storms. And that's what he's saying here. That's part of this concept of having God with us. He's a sanctuary because we know that He's got things under control. It may be hurting us right now, but the long term, He's always working things out for our good. It's then that Isaiah ties in the names of his sons and these kids we've been talking about to these prophecies. He says again, verse 18, he says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. See, Isaiah's own name is a sign. It means Yahweh is salvation. In other words, it meant that Judah's only hope of deliverance from its enemies was Yahweh. The second, the son born to the virgin, whose name is Emmanuel, meant that God is with Judah, but he would be a sanctuary or a stumbling stone, depending on who people feared. He would be with them if they feared God, but he'd be among them, you might say, as their enemy if they did not. Third one, Mayor Shale, Hashbaum, his name would remind people that God had foretold by His words, the defeat of Ephraim and Aram, and when it would occur. He also foretold of the Assyrian invasion of Judah and when that would occur. And his name would be a reminder of that prophecy. And finally, his first son's name, the one that we started with, Shear-Jashub's name, meant a remnant would return or repent following the ultimate captivity of Judah by Assyria. That's talked about at the end there of chapter 10. All these names were given as signs to remind Ahaz and Judah of what God's word had said would happen. Before it happened. That's what's so important. It's before it happened. There were signs designed to increase faith and reliance on God's word. They all pointed back to something God had said. Isaiah then tells us what Judah was in fact doing to gain foreknowledge of the future. See, Judah wondered, what's going to happen in the future? And what were they doing? Well, they were consulting mediums, spiritists, consulting the dead, instead of what? God's Word, the law and the testimony, as Isaiah describes it. Isaiah then concludes chapter 8 by saying in verse 22, that because these people rejected God's words, which the signs pointed to, then they will be thrown into outer darkness. You see that? Outer darkness, utter darkness. So what's the lesson? This is my first principle. God uses people as signs to point other people to truth in God's Word so they can repent and be saved. Saved from outer darkness. God uses people as signs to point other people to truths in God's Word so they can repent and be saved, you might say, from outer darkness. Comes right out of the passage. One more time. God uses people as signs to point other people to truths in God's Word so they can repent and be saved. You know, we don't really think of people as signs today as they were described here in the Old Testament, but we really are. You know, the word sign, this is the dictionary definition, what it means. It says, any motion, gesture, image, sound, pattern, or event that conveys meaning. Sound, pattern, or event that conveys meaning. A pattern that conveys meaning is a sign. A sound that conveys meaning is a sign. You know, many people today, they name their children after books of the Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Timothy, Peter, Malachi. Or maybe after characters in the Bible. Jonathan, David, Stephen, Philip. These are sounds. They're names that convey meaning. That's a sign. My name, Galen, has no biblical significance. It doesn't point anybody to God's Word. But we can still be signs by exhibiting a pattern of behavior that conveys meaning. A pattern of behavior that conveys meaning. You know, I know people's patterns that convey meaning. I think of a lady I know who's always joyful. Her pattern of living reminds me of the book of Philippians and what it tells us in Philippians about joy. A friend of mine, a strong believer, when I talk to him, it's very frustrating because he speaks in these short, jerky little sentences. And he's very careful about every word that he says. And he does that for a reason. He used to have a horrible anger problem. And he would just go crazy with his mouth. And he would say all kinds of things that were harmful. And this is his way of stopping that from happening. He's a sign pointing me now to the truth in James about our tongues and how it's necessary for us to control our tongues. He reminds me of that. God uses both people's names and their patterns of conduct to point others to truths in His Word, to help people believe God's Word and be saved. Let me ask you this. What pattern are you living that conveys meaning to others? You think about that? Do you habitually do things others know about that point to some truth in God's Word? Maybe you always tell the truth. People know that about you. And it causes them to remember that God does want us to tell the truth. He says that in His Word. Maybe you're very generous. And it reminds people that God's Word does tell us to be generous. We go on and on. God really, 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 really wants people to come to know what He has said and to believe and rely on it. That's why He used these four people's names as signs here in this week's lesson. He wants us to come to fear Him more than we do our enemies so that He can be our sanctuary rather than a stumbling block, an enemy. He wants to be with us. He wants to be our Emmanuel. Will you be a sign that points others to God's Word so that God will accomplish what He's after? Will you work, let God work through you like that? And will you allow others' godly patterns to be signs that might convict you? People are signs. Let's talk about the second division. God explains how He uses calamity to call Ephraim to repentance. You know, we're going to study these first eight verses of chapter 9 next week, so I'm going to skip them for now and go right on to verse 8. In verse 8, chapter 9, verse 8 to chapter 10, verse 4, God uses Ephraim as an example of what not to do when God sends difficult circumstances or people into our lives. A friend of mine used to say, I'm not good for much, but I'm always good for a bad example. Well, that's really Ephraim here. See, God uses it as a bad example. And it is also a sign. You know, its pattern conveys a meaning, a truth, so it's a sign. Let's look at the text. After the initial attack by Assyria, that Isaiah had prophesied, Ephraim would suffer its first losses. But instead of repenting and turning to God, they would pridefully say in verse 10, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with distressed stone. The sycamores have been cut down, but we're going to put up cedars in their place. In other words, when the first disaster hits, instead of turning to God in prayer and repentance and putting their faith in His promise to be with them and be their sanctuary, they just pridefully respond that they can take care of themselves and they're going to come out better after, you know, it's all over anyway. You know, I think this is such a common response to disaster today. Isn't that about the first thing you hear after somebody mentioned in a leaders meeting, you know, when the World Trade Center went down? They're going to build a better one now. You know, that kind of thing. This is such a human, very arrogant kind of a response. Well, in verse 11, God responds to their response this way, that He will send a second wave of calamity. And He will bring other enemies to attack Ephraim in addition to Assyria. Then comes the all-important verse in my mind, verse 13, that says this. The people still did not turn to Him who struck them. That's God. Nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. You see that? The people still did not turn to Him. What's the significance of this verse? What Isaiah is telling us is that God would send calamity after calamity on Ephraim to get the people to turn to Him. To repent. That's what a turning is. It's the same theme that we saw back in Amos 4. Remember we talked about that? Remember those series of refrains in there where God would say things like, I killed your sons and daughters, but still you did not turn to Me and return to Me. And He would go through another calamity and still you would not return to Me. I think He does it 8 times. And then He finally says, all right, Israel, prepare to meet your God. We're going to learn in Revelation that God will send wave after wave after wave of calamity during the last 7 years to get the final people who are willing to turn to God to repent before He sends these final judgments. And it brings me to my second principle, which we've heard before in Amos 4. God uses hardship and calamity to get people to repent. God uses hardship and calamity to get people to repent. God uses hardship and calamity to get people to repent. He uses it as signs. You know, these hardships are also designed to convey a message. They are signs. They're signs to tell us to examine ourselves and our lives and then repent of any sins that we see. Of course, not all hardship is in fact sent because we sin. Jesus told us that in this world we will have trouble. In other words, as we live for God in Satan's world, we're going to have trouble. But we also, like Ephraim, can think that, you know, we are God's chosen people and ignore our sin when we do get into it. God tells us to treat all hardship as discipline in Hebrews, even though it may not be. He says, treat it all as discipline because it is one of God's primary tools to bring humans to repentance. So will you treat hardship as God's way of calling you to examine your life? And under no circumstances will you ever treat it like Ephraim did. You know, something that you can fix up yourself without asking God why He allowed it or why He brought that into your life, without seeking God's help. You know, when I'm really mistreated by somebody, I try to always ask myself if I've ever done something like this person did to me. And you know, it always takes a couple of days, but then I'll think about it. And I'll think, sure, I did the same kind of thing to so-and-so. Maybe different, you know, different details, but the same thing. The answer is almost always yes. The person's conduct is a sign from God to tell me to repent. Will you examine your conduct in that light? Right? Okay, now we have difficulties because of things that people do. And these people may have sinned against us greatly, and oftentimes they appear to prosper as a result of it, right? Well, that's really what God deals with next year when He's talking about Assyria in my last division. God explains how He will punish His tool, Assyria. In chapter 10, several additional truths, I think, here are revealed about God that are very important about how He works in this world. The first is that he does use very ungodly people to achieve his purposes at times. In verse 5, he calls Assyria, quote, the rod of my anger. You know, as a side note, how did God get Assyria to want to crush Ephraim? Did you think about that? You know, some commentators assume that God, in his sovereignty, put such thoughts in Assyria's king's mind that then motivated him to attack Ephraim and later Judah. They assume that this is the way God always works. They think that he controls the minds of all people, but I think that that model is too simplistic. See, Assyria is not God's robot here. Assyria's king's mind was made up of his own free volition. He wanted to overrun and crush Ephraim. He wanted to overrun and crush a lot of nations. God did not need to put that desire in the Assyrian king's head and in his heart. God simply orchestrates events that will allow the Assyrian king to act on his desire. You know, maybe Assyria needed to defeat another enemy before it could attack Ephraim. I don't know. But God orchestrates events then to allow Assyria to attack Ephraim, which it wanted to do. But then God tells us something very important. He tells us in verse 12 that when Assyria finishes all the work that God wants done, God will punish Assyria for what? Its speech and arrogance, he says. Let me ask you a question. Why do you think God put this in here, chapter 10, telling Judah and us that he was going to punish Assyria? I think it's because God wants us to know that while at times it appears that God is blessing maybe and even prospering unbelievers for the same conduct that we might be punished for, he will in time punish these people too as well. Think about it. Now here God was punishing Ephraim for what? Its arrogance, its self-pride, its self-sufficiency. And here he's using Assyria to punish Ephraim when Assyria is probably the most arrogant, prideful, self-sufficient country on earth at the time. God may use a person to teach me a lesson on arrogance who's even more arrogant than me, if you can imagine that. He did that with Ephraim, right? God still wants me to repent, even though this person might be more arrogant than me. That's why he brought this hardship into my life. He does not want me to conclude that if I was more prideful and more arrogant, I'd be more successful like him. If God does not tell us that he will punish the sinful person who mistreats us and who seems to prosper from it, the whole lesson is going to be missed here. We wouldn't repent. We might think that we simply are not prideful enough, or that we're not arrogant enough, or we're not self-sufficient enough. So my last principle is this. God does not want any false beliefs about how he works to interfere with our repentance. God doesn't want any false beliefs about how he works to interfere with our repentance. God doesn't want any false beliefs about how he works to interfere with our repentance. He didn't have to tell these people in advance that he was going to punish Assyria. He doesn't have to tell us that. But he wants us to know that. In a discussion here one night, and folks were talking about that. Somebody, I thought, great point she made. You know, there are people that seem to prosper greatly, that mistreat us, you know, that are very profitable. Unbelievers. God wanted the remnant to know in advance that the sinful Assyrians would themselves be punished. He wants them to know that repentance will pay great eternal dividends, even if it doesn't seem to work out that way at the present time. So will you trust God? Trust God to deal with a person that may be making your life miserable right now? From that previous division, we see how God brings such people into our lives for a reason. He always wants us to treat it as a call to repent, even though he may have some other purposes as well. God's patient. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants everybody to come to repentance. And he uses not only his word, but signs and circumstances and every means available that still allows us to exercise our free will, to call us, because there's nothing more important to God than people's repentance. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these visual aids that you give us from Isaiah, Lord, to help us to see what's going on in our own lives. And Lord, I thank you for the signs that you sent to Isaiah, and we can see now how those worked out. Lord, help us to see the signs in our own lives, and help us to be signs to others that you can use that would point them to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.